reading from the 20th chapter of Matthew, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Okay, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? We have a Jewish mother involved, don't we, who is looking out for her boys. And those boys would be John, the Apostle John, and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee. We can, maybe if you're a mother, you're always looking out for your kids, you can kind of relate. She's concerned that they have their, you know, they have a good place in Jesus' kingdom. However, Jesus' answer shows that they weren't focused on the right thing. The response of the other disciples also show that they weren't focusing on the right thing. It says that what? They were indignant, right? They didn't like the fact that they were, that these guys might be somehow ahead of them. Now, after Jesus answered them with the response that he gave about being a servant, do you think they figured it out and they said, "Oh, okay, now we get it"? Okay. Why not? And if you know why, if you can point to evidence, what's the evidence that they did not get it? And the Last Supper. What happened at the Last Supper? Everybody remember. I'll tell you, Luke chapter 22. This was right after he had instituted communion. You know, he took the bread, he took the cup. And then he mentioned that somebody might be betraying him, or will be betraying him. And they asked among themselves, who might that be? It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." So Jesus basically repeated then the same thing he just said in Matthew 20 about being the great, you know, the greatest is the one who serves. And then, if you go to the parallel account of the Last Supper, part of that is John chapter 13. What happened in John chapter 13? If you know your, that's the washing of the disciples' feet. So right after this, the fact that they were discussing who's the greatest, Jesus, to really drive this point home, took on, wrapped a towel around himself, and got down and washed their dirty feet. To show them as an object lesson that this is serving, this is great, this is the greatness of the kingdom of God, is to serve. So they had to be told this more than one time. And I think for us too, we're not really that different from those disciples. True, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, and so we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit in us to illuminate God's word so that we can get it easier than they were able to get it when Jesus first spoke the words to him, because scripture often, in the after the Holy Spirit came, it says, then they recalled his words. In other words, now they're able to get it in a new way. So we're able to get it in a new way that they cannot get it. However, we're not different in the sense that we seem to need to hear things more than once, I think, until we really grasp it. Wouldn't you say that's true? Would you agree with that? So again, like whenever someone gives a message, or when you're preparing a message, you think to yourself, oh, people have heard this before. I'm not going to be saying anything new. And then I think what Peter says, I don't mind telling you twice. So I don't mind telling you twice. This message originated in little markings I had in my Bible in this passage. And it was just two little notes about the word servant and the word slave in the passage that Muriel read. And I thought, well, when did I write that down? Did I write that down during a sermon at Emmanuel? And if I did, am I repeating something that people already heard? But I said, okay, it doesn't matter. And this topic of servanthood, another thing that I discovered quickly as I was preparing this, is that this is a giant topic. It's infused throughout the whole scripture. The word servant is like every other page or more, the word servant appears. So this is so much integral part of being a believer in Jesus, the idea of being a servant, that how can I begin to cover the whole thing and all the implications and all the applications? And so I'm not going to be able to do that. So there's going to be huge chunks of things left unsaid. But hopefully in what is said and what is focused upon, hopefully you'll gain some, you know, reminder or some encouragement or just some new insight that whenever you read in Scripture about the idea of being a servant or in the analogies that are also very common of being a slave, okay? And what does that mean? What did it mean in their culture? Because when you hear the word servant, what comes to your mind? What kind of images come to your mind? Oops, other way. Well, go ahead. There we go. There is a picture of some servants. And this was a very popular television show that was made in England called Upstairs, Downstairs. Anybody tell me what's the significance of the title, Upstairs, Downstairs? What did that refer to? Their positions. Both their positions socially and physically in the mansion. Because the family who hired these servants, they lived in the upstairs, the beautiful rooms of the houses, of the house, and the servants were down in the basement where the kitchen was and all the laundry room and so forth and so on. So it was representative of both physical and the division, the social division that existed. How about these people? Anybody recognize that cast? Unless you're under a rock, you know, or you just don't like watching public TV. But this is Downton Abbey. And very similar theme. The Crowleys, which were the family that lived in that huge mansion, lived in the upper rooms, and then the servants were down in the basement. And again, there's that same division, that same the haves and the servants. So that's one aspect of servanthood that we might think about. There are some things to be gained. What do these programs demonstrate? More than one thing, but here's what I think relates. The best servants consider their role an honor and a duty. Think of, if you're familiar with Downton Abbey, think of Carson. How much he cherished working for that family and that everything had to be done a proper way. And how he would get upset with the younger servants who somehow didn't take their job seriously or didn't think that what they were doing mattered. The other thing we see is that the best masters treat their servants with kindness and appreciation. And so that obviously has an application of Jesus being our master. He does appreciate good servants. There still remains a clear social division, the upstairs, downstairs. So while there could be kindness expressed and duty exercised on the part of the servant, there were certain things that they should never do. For example, speak while serving. You know, that was a no-no. So they were to be seen and not heard. They were not to talk unless they were spoken to. And they had to respect the family, and whatever the family said or did to them, they could not betray any kind of offense or disgust if they were chastised or not paid attention to in what they thought. So there was a there was definitely inequality there, definitely an inequality. Yes, good, thank you. Now, let's look at these terms in this verse that Muriel read for us, where Jesus says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. So what is that word servant in yellow? What is the meaning of that word? So the actual word is diakonos. That's the Greek word that's used for that word servant in that verse. You might recognize diakonos because it's rendered in two places in the New Testament as deacon. So the word deacon comes from this word. And so this is meaning one who executes the commands of another, and all those gives all those synonyms there. A deacon who, in many churches, in many churches, is the official office of the church, and they are a group that goes and does ministry. We do not have that in the Evangelical Congregational Church. We had at one time a group called the Stewards, which I think were the closest thing to them. So, but we don't have an official title of deacon, but I know we have a lot of deacons. So that role is obviously being fulfilled by many of you in the different things that you do in ministry. So you care. Oh, did you do that? Okay, no. So you care for the poor or the needy and has charge and distributes money. And then there's waiter, one who serves food and drink. So there's the Congregational Life Committee. And they're in the group of helpers who literally wait on us when we have congregational dinners. That is a very honorable thing to do. Okay, go ahead. So here's the two uses of diakonos in the New Testament, where it talks about Phoebe, the deacon in the church of Cenchreae, and then in 1 Timothy, what kind of person a deacon must be, faithful to his wife and manage his children in household well. And that's the principle that, you know, you have to have some level of control over your own house before you can think to lead the church. Those are the only two occurrences of the word deacon, of the English translation of deacon. In other places, many other places where diakonos is used, but in those places it's rendered servant. Okay, next. And then the next phrase that Jesus uses is, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Okay, now that is a loaded term, is it not? Especially as Americans, because we have a history that issue tore our nation apart and killed lots of people. And we still live with the after effects that has not completely disappeared from our social fabric. We still have the effects of that in our racial tensions, in social inequities that exist, and that's a difficult thing. But when Jesus was using this word slave, let's see what the context of that word is. So the word for slave in the Greek is doulos, and this has a little bit more of a connotation of somebody who is bound, as opposed to a servant who could choose to resign his position. A slave doesn't have that choice, right? He's bound. He doesn't have a choice to move on to another job. So it's man of servile condition, a slave. But metaphorically, for us, if we are referred to as slaves, and we are, there are passages we're going to look at where we as believers are referred to as slaves. It's one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And here's another meaning, I think, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Think about that. I'm sure there's somebody in your life that you have that fits that category. You know, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Okay? And then simply then servant. Okay, so there's a little bit different degree of meaning between these two words, diakonos and doulos, and of course, servant and slave. In some places, the lines blur, though, because somebody who has a job that you voluntarily took may feel at times that you are working for slave wages, which is an expression, who may feel like the boss is all, you know, ready to whip you if you don't do things right. So we can relate to some degree. Not that we ever, I don't think any of us have ever experienced what a slave in the American South went through. I can't say that I understand that. There's no way that I understand that completely. But I just know it was horrible, and it was a complete lack of freedom. But to some degree, there are some analogies here, obviously, that we need to grasp and see what, see how it relates to us. Okay, so doulos, how is that, doulos is used a lot, this word for slave, is used in the first lines of epistles. And here's how it's used, and you'll recognize this right away. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. These New Testament writers all consider themselves a doulos, like a slave, a servant, someone who is completely at the will of Jesus. So that's a model for us, is it not? That's something that we can aim for, that we have that attitude. So that's how it's used in those examples of those first lines. Now, just to reflect a little bit on the cultural context of slavery in the Bible. That could be like a series, but let's take a look at some things. Well, number one, it was a fact of life in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jerusalem had a slave market. And there was an auction block there. People would have, you would have seen some evidence of slavery every day in ancient Israel. The Israelites themselves were slaves for over four centuries in Egypt. We all know that story, where Moses came, God sent Moses and liberated them. But four centuries of that, that's a long time. That's longer than the United States has been in existence. And, of course, we know the story where they were forced to make their own bricks without straw. So things were not too good for them there. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament was written during the Roman Empire, it's estimated that up to one-third to one-half of the total population of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's pretty mind-boggling. And it makes sense, though, because cheap labor is always something people are looking for, right? And they were cheap labor. And that also made it very difficult to be competitive. If you actually wanted a paying job, you're competing with people who are basically not getting paid anything. Oh, that's a tough competition. And it did have a social function, however, because, for example, selling oneself as a slave was an option if you could not support yourself. It was a form of welfare. And also if you were in debt. So as opposed to going to a debtor's jail, which could happen, you could say, well, wait a minute, I'll sell myself as a slave and so I won't have to go to prison. So that's reasons why. And so the government, you know, the Roman Empire didn't have Social Security or Medicare or any of that. This was the system. And that's why so many were slaves. So it's so common that it's no surprise that the writers of the New Testament use it as a metaphor, as an example for us, as how does that relate to us as believers, and also that we actually have some stories in the New Testament or some references to actual slaves. So we're going to look at some of those. But in the Old Testament, boy, this is better than the clicker. I just go like that. This is an idea you might have heard before, okay? And this is in Exodus. And there was an allowance for Hebrews to be slaves, okay? But there was a rule that they could only be a slave for 6 years, and then the master would have to release them. So this is showing that God made rules about slavery in ancient Israel, and they were fairly strict. Were they always followed? Of course not. Were the masters always doing their part to be a good and fair to their slaves? Of course not. Any system that we have, no matter how good it could be, is always subject to human abuse, right? Some people stretch the rules or ignore the rules. But anyway, this says if you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you for 6 years, but then you shall go free in the seventh year. But if the servant declares, I love my master, and I do not want to go free, then his master shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Now an awl, A-W-L, is like a leather punch. It's a sharp object with a handle on it. You'd use it to make holes in leather or holes in wood. So imagine that. Just stretch your ear out. I mean, maybe we could have a demonstration today. I don't know. Put somebody's ear. Pastor Rick would have. I'm sure he has an awl, but we won't do that. But imagine that. And that's a sign of dedication. That made a mark that permanently bound slave. That slave is permanently binding himself to that master. Because, what does it say? I love my master. I don't want to go free. I have a great life here. And obviously the master is treating this slave pretty, this master must be treating the slave well to have the slave want to stay with him. Now I took out some parts in there because it talks about his wife and children in the passage. And there were situations, but I didn't want to get into the technicalities of that. But the key for us, I think, I think it's almost obvious how that relates to us. Because we have a master, and if we love that master, we will bind ourselves to him. If we understand how good he is, and we understand, and this, like the slave in this example, he understood that there's nothing better out there than what I have right here. You know, and that's often what people will think. You know, the grass is greener on the other side. Oh, it's got to be better, you know. But this slave, out of love for his master, binds himself. And so that, I think, the word doulos kind of ties back into this. So that's known as the bond servant. And there's a couple places in the New Testament where that's actually translated as, when they say, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. So let's go to an example of the New Testament. Now here we have an account. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Philemon, which is easy to miss, it's just like a one-chapter book. It's kind of wedged in, you know, next to Hebrews near the end of the epistles. But Philemon was a believer who owned a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus happened to run away from his master Philemon. But guess who Onesimus ran into during his exile or during his escape? He ran into the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul shared Christ with him, and Onesimus believed Jesus. And so Paul is writing to Philemon here. And so he's talking to Philemon here and saying, perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, this is very interesting because, number one, Paul doesn't advocate for his freedom. He actually advises Onesimus, you know, he's sending him back, say, go back to your master. Okay, so I'm getting the idea, maybe Paul's not a staunch abolitionist, you know. But again, we have to understand, we say abolitionists, that's a direct reference to our 19th century political environment and the whole Civil War. This is a whole different time, a whole different government, so we have to think in terms of that time. okay? But at the same time, while he doesn't advocate for his, you know, freedom, he advocates that he be treated as an equal. In fact, he says, welcome him as you would welcome me. So that's very significant. And this is the radical difference in Christianity that sees people as equals in spite of these social differences. You know, in Christianity, there really is no upstairs, downstairs, right? There shouldn't be. We're all, in terms of our value to the master, we're all his valued servants. And so here's a great example where Paul is expressing this idea. Let's go on to some more writings of Paul about slavery. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So here he's allowing that you could gain your freedom, but he's actually advising not to make that your first priority. He's talking about remain in the situation you were in. Now, yeah, William Lloyd Garrison would not have said that. William Lloyd Garrison was a preacher and an abolitionist during the 19th century, and so he would not have taken this verse this way. So next one. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. This is a wonderful passage. If you see what it's saying, is that the attitude of the people involved here. So if you are called to faith as a slave, you have to understand now that you are free in Jesus Christ. That is your freedom. If you were free when you were called in Jesus Christ, you have to understand you are now Jesus' slave. So the perspectives of each one in their different situations, the emphasis on the perspective they need to gain is different because they're in different situations. I think as Americans in a democratic society, I think that we would be the emphasis that is given to the freed person. We need to think in terms of being subject, of being bound, because we live in a very individualistic society. We stress freedom, we stress liberty, and those things have their right place. But as American believers, I think we need to pay attention to that first half of that verse more, okay? Because freedom is good, but as the Bible often warns, we aren't to use that freedom to indulge ourselves. There are limits to that freedom. And I think when our Constitution was written, that was an understood principle. However, unfortunately, our society is beginning to lose that understanding. And so now we have to make thousands and thousands of laws to try to control every little thing because people are not able to responsibly live in that liberty. No more politics. Okay, we'll just keep going here. So keep going. Now, so the question is, because Paul sort of takes a neutral stance almost about whether slavery should be allowed. I mean, he's, you know, none of the early church people here, Paul, the apostles, so forth, Peter, same thing. Peter says the same thing. Is that if you're a slave, that's fine, just, you know, get along. They didn't emphasize that. And I think the reason is because the time of history and where the church was at that time, they're just trying to get the church off the ground. And so social movements just were not in their mission. It was not part of their mission to have a social movement to try to overthrow Rome, for example. They said, be subject to the emperor. Ooh, you mean Nero? Yes, be subject to the emperor. So that was not in God's economy and in timing of history. It was not time for that. That time would come later with people like William Wilberforce, who advocated and was successful in getting slavery outlawed in England. And that time would come in our 19th century when we had many believing people who were at the forefront of the abolitionist movement and who raised the nation's consciousness about the evils of slavery. Just like the book that was written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, Uncle Tom's Cabin, an author, a woman, wrote that book, and that raised the consciousness of a nation, and she was a believer. That was the time in history where it was time for that movement to happen. But at that time in history, the South, preachers, ministers in churches used the Bible, and there's plenty there if you pull it out of historical context. They used the Bible and constructed these elaborate arguments that God actually not just doesn't oppose slavery, but that he actually endorses it. And you can go online and you can read these things, and it's if you didn't know better, you'd say, well, yeah, maybe this makes sense. As a result of this kind of thing, many denominations split. You know, the Episcopal Church split over this, the Presbyterian Church split over this issue. And that was part of the national divide that we had at that time in the 1850s, 1860s. So here's the best, a short answer to this question is, and I found this on a website with a discussion about slavery. And this author said, and I don't know the name of the person who said this, but I give you the reference. The Bible does not condone slavery. The Bible acknowledges slavery's existence and regulates it in the Old Testament. So yes, the Old Testament regulates it. Exodus 21, for example, like we read a part of there. And it plants the seeds of its demise in the new. So it wasn't the time yet at that point in history, but the seeds are planted. And one of those seeds, as we looked at before, when Paul said, Onesimus is coming back, welcome him as you would welcome me. He's an equal. He's a brother in Christ. He's, you know, the fact that he's a slave, his status socially, is secondary to the fact that he's a brother in Christ. So that's a lot of background there and a little context and the meanings of those words. But what is the application for us? You know, because I don't want to just this be a history lesson or a word study, which are important starting points, but then we always have to get to application, don't we? You know, because the Bible has given us to be holier saints, not smarter sinners, right? So we have to be careful that we don't make our study of the Bible some kind of academic exercise and like, oh, I know I have more facts under my belt now. And that, I must say that, I say that very deliberately because that is one of my weaknesses. That can, I can just get so into the minutia that, you know, like the Pharisees that were straining out gnats and swallowing camels, right? So we have to be careful of that. I know myself in particular, I need to be careful of that. So what's the crux of the matter? It's an application. This verse keeps coming up. I can never get away from this Philippians 2 passage. It just comes up again and again. And here it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So this is talking about a mindset, an attitude. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, doulos. This is the word doulos, being made in human likeness. And so it's a mindset that we are to have. And it has to do with humility, and it has to do with not thinking we're too good to be bound to God and serve God and whatever it is that he calls us to do. Jesus didn't think himself too good to do it, even though he was. He was too good to come here, you know. But he came anyway because he loved us. And, oh, that's a good, oh, there we go. So in the Christian church, as believers in Christ, when it comes to upstairs, downstairs, no, okay? It's not our way. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 3. Here there's no Gentile or Jew. Interesting with our Sunday school class discussion, no Gentile or Jew, right? If you were in Sunday school this morning. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythian. And I didn't take time to look up Scythian and tell you what that is, but it's a foreigner, okay? So the basically idea is that, you know, he's from another place and he has a different culture, okay? But that doesn't matter, right? And then slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And this is really important to understand, that all these differences that we have, whether you are born in another country, whether you came out of another background, whether you came from a rich family or a poor family, whether you have this gift or that gift, whether you stand up front and talk or you sweep the floor in the church, they're all equal inside of God in terms of the value of the service. And that we are all his servants. And the greatest one is the one who serves the most. Not the one who sits at the front. Not the one who, again, gets up and talks. It's the one who serves the most. And I do know, and there's no doubt about the servants that we have in our congregation. And many of them that they're never here doing it in front of you, what they do. They're in the recesses of this building cleaning something out, or they're visiting somebody, and only they and that person they visit know about it. There's so many examples of that, and I know I only know a fraction of it. So our motivation to serve is the love we have for Christ, not as it says in the, as Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, if you do your works of righteousness for men, you already have your reward. It's whatever the people say, yay, you did great. But if you serve the Lord, if you're serving the Lord, you have a reward in heaven. And then maybe people will still go like this, but that doesn't make or break our service, right? So we're all valuable in God's kingdom. So what is a servant's mindset? Because that Philippians verse, it talked about a mindset, right? So let's think about what the mindset of a servant is. Here's a great example, and this is a little 4-year-old kid, okay? The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the time, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. That phrase is something to keep filed in your mind, that I need to be listening. Is God saying to do something? Is God calling me to something? And he's about to speak. Hear, you know, to have ears to hear and be ready, a servant that is listening. So that's, I think that's part of that mindset. And then here is a verse, I'm sure you're familiar with this one. And this has modern day applications, even though it's in the context of that culture. And here again, Paul's not saying slaves, you know, get on the Underground Railroad and run away. No, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. If you take that and you take that with you to your job, you take that with you to your responsibilities at home, which is a job. Hardest job in the world? Being a mother, I think. More than anything else that anybody else does going to an office somewhere, I think mother is up there. But anyway, whatever you do, this attitude that we have, we're working for the Lord, we're serving the Lord ultimately. Yes, we're serving people, but that's the way we're expressing the Lord's love to other people, by our service to them. This is really key. If you have a bad boss or you have a difficult boss, this is a challenge, I guess, to put this, you know, into practice sometimes. And I know some of you have some rough jobs where the demands are probably unreasonable at times. So this is a challenge. And we also have to balance our lives in terms of an employment. Obviously, I don't think working 70 hours a week is necessarily God's plan for everybody, but, you know, that's something we wrestle with as Americans, especially in the professional community, where they'll gladly, a company will gladly let you do that, and they'll applaud you, they'll make you a partner, and again, maybe God's calling someone to that, but you have to look at the whole spectrum and say, what is this costing me in these other areas? Possibility. But anyway, this is one. This is really key first. Now, this is the instruction to slaves. Okay, obey your masters, blah, blah, blah. There's a very important counterbalance that follows right after this, the beginning of chapter 4 of Colossians. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So here Paul is holding both slaves and masters accountable. If masters do that, it makes the slaves' ability to obey that earlier command a lot easier, doesn't it? And also, it makes it easier for the master if the slave is obedient. And that reminds me of the verses in Ephesians that talks about, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Unfortunately, many people stop at that period and say, okay, wives, submit to your husbands. Come on, shape up, let's do it. Never go on to read the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we have this problem where we stop reading at a certain verse and say, okay, and we go off the, you know, we fall off the side of the horse. And it's true that, as Martin Luther said, that we are like drunk peasants on a horse. We sway to one side, and then to make a correction, we sway all the way over to the other side. And, you know, of course, Jesus Christ was the only one who spoke the truth in love and did it perfectly, perfectly balanced. And so this is the balance that God is providing here in this. Now, we are noted as being, you know, we are bound to Christ. And we are, in a sense, his slaves, at least slaves to righteousness, as it says. But there's an important issue here. Let's go to the next one. That our serving of Jesus is voluntary. You know, Jesus doesn't force us to serve him. Okay? Unlike, you know, many indentured servants or slaves, you know, they didn't volunteer. You know, they were taken, abducted basically from their homeland or from wherever, and put into that situation and are bound in that situation and have no choice. However, as servants of Christ, we do have a choice, because Jesus is not constricting us that way. So this is a quote from a sermon from Charles Spurgeon, who was a great English preacher in the 19th century, a very quotable guy. But this is in one of the messages that he gave. In effect, Jesus says the same to every one of you. You may go free if you wish. I will not hold you in unwilling servitude. And there are plenty of places you can go to where you might think the grass is greener. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. For a master, you may have any of these if you choose. Jesus will not hold you against your will. So next. And we have an example in the Gospel of John. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus said, please, please, please don't go. Please don't. No, he didn't say that. Oh, you know, you do not want to leave too, do you? Another way that could be translated is, are you going to leave too? I think another version has it that way. Well, what are you guys going to do? Your choice. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Peter, he hit some really bright spots. Here's one of them. He hit some really low ones too. But this is a really good one. And so this is another thing to keep in our forefront of our minds, that when something looks better, when the grass looks greener, to maybe not serve the Lord, that's the reality. He has the words of eternal life. And as Spurgeon said, there's plenty of other masters available, and they'll gladly take you on as their disciple. But we don't have it. There's no better place than serving Jesus. So, last thought is, serving Jesus is worth it. You know, one thing I didn't mention that I'll mention briefly, you know, what does it mean? What does that actually look like physically to serve? What does that actually practically mean? Don't have time for that. But it does involve the idea of spiritual gifts. And I had to mention that because your service, the service that God is calling you to, is largely dictated with how he's gifted you. Okay? So, for example, you wouldn't want me to cook for the church. Okay? But maybe Seema, yes. You know, she could cook for the church or cook for people. And, you know, there's all kinds of examples of that where we're gifted in a certain area, and that's where God is calling us. So that's just a whole nother topic. So serving Jesus is worth it, and this is what he says: whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And this is the key, is that my Father will honor the one who serves me. So it's that eternal reward. It's that setting our eyes on things above, not on earthly things. And that's Colossians 3 about you're serving the Lord Christ. You're not serving that earthly master or boss, but you're serving the Lord Christ. And having that vision, having that reality, that spiritual reality with us, will make a big difference in the good that we're able to do. And so I hope that there is something that you can grasp out of this. And the neat thing about any kind of message, you just throw a bunch of scripture out, and the Holy Spirit is going to take something out of that. It could be one phrase today, and pretty much you're not going to remember anything more than that anyway, right? When you walk out of here, you might remember one or two sentences what I said, so that's okay. Those are the things that God wants you to remember and what he wants you to give your attention to. So may the Lord take all the words that were spoken and projected today and make a difference in the way you walk your walk this week. In closing prayer, Lord, I thank you so much that you are a good master. I thank you so much that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And Lord, that for you said that even a cup of water given to somebody has a great reward, that we'd be honored for even doing a little thing like that that seems like nothing, but you value it so much. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us have that vision of working for you in everything that we do, and that we would do it with all our heart, and that we would be able to endure the injustices, the abuses that inevitably are going to happen in any group of human beings. But, Lord, we thank you that you honor your servants, and that you do have a reward for us. And so, Lord, give us your grace, give us your spirit to be able to walk in this way. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.